This parable has been described as one of the most dreadful in the sense of awe-inspiring that ever proceeded from the lips of the Lord Jesus. He spoke it when in the company of the Pharisees, those men who made up the classic representatives of unbelief. Each of them seemed to be the epitome of cynicism and skepticism when it came to the gospel of the Son of God. And he prefaced this parable very carefully by some very important teaching. I would like to go right back, but time will not allow tonight. But let me just give you the two or three verses which preceded this parable. They had derided him and scoffed at his former teaching in verse 14. The Pharisees who were covetous heard all these things and derided him. And the Lord Jesus prepares the way for this awesome parable. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And in saying those words, our Lord was really saying, whatever you think of yourselves, and however you seek to make yourselves right with God and be reconciled to a holy God, I tell you upon divine authority that you are not yet saved. You justify yourselves before men, and you give every appearance of being religious and devout and pious, but God knoweth your heart. And so, quite openly and publicly, he demolishes all that they've set up by way of the ornamentation of religion. He rids them in one great sweep of the veneer of religion and piety which they've placed around themselves. And he said, whatever you profess, God knows your hearts that you are not right with him. And then he proceeds to buttress his point and press it home by referring them to the law of God. The law and the prophets were until John. And it is easier, he says, for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. Reminds them of the standard which God has set in the law. A standard which cannot and must not be broken. That every transgression or failure to meet that standard incurs judgment. And they are to recognize themselves not only as unjustified men, but before God as sinners. For when the law of God is preached, men realize that they come short, that they fail miserably, and that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he speaks one word further. Whoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. That seems strange to bring in this matter of adultery at this point. But you see, the Pharisees had so whittled down the law of God. They'd so emptied it of its force and its content. They'd lowered its standard. They clipped it here and clipped it there. So that the command respecting adultery was no longer seen to be obeyed in Israel. And the Lord Jesus here, in words of unspeakable force, confirms the unyielding standards of God. And he defines what adultery is and what it is not. And he reminds the Pharisees that they cannot tamper or somehow maneuver the law of God, but it makes its demands and its requirements, and the law presses home those requirements to the heart, and the law cannot be altered or bent for any man. And hopefully the Pharisees by this time are somewhat subdued. They've been told by the Lord Jesus himself that they are not right with God. They've been pointed to the law which will not pass away, and the very high standards of that law which cannot be lowered. And then the Lord Jesus proceeds to tell them this parable. It has been questioned whether it is strictly a parable. It's very difficult to say. If we think of a parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, it's not a parable, is it? because it's not an earthly story. So it's not quite in the category of the other parables. I think it was based upon fact. I think the Lord Jesus had looked into the eternal world and he'd seen its dread realities, and he was relating what he had known. It is history rather than parable. And yet, in what he spoke here, one can't help but feel that there is not only the straightforward meaning, but there is a disguised thrust to the parable. Because the people in the parable, the rich man who fared sumptuously every day, and the beggar lying at his gate, although no doubt such persons actually existed of whom Jesus spoke, they also were typical of classes upon earth. The rich man represented the Pharisee to a T, and the beggar represented the publicans and the sinners who were seeking the Lord Jesus out for salvation. Take the rich man. Jesus says he was clothed in purple and fine linen. In another part of the Gospels, we read how the Pharisees loved to go about with their long garments to be seen of men. The rich man fared sumptuously every day. And so the Pharisees, Jesus said, devoured widows' houses. They are described in verse 14 as covetous. They lived well and could be described as the filthy rich. And just as the Pharisee had nothing but, just as the rich man in this parable had nothing but contempt for the beggar at his gate, so the Pharisees, the religious people of their day, they had nothing but contempt and disdain for those who were outside their class and seeking like beggars the salvation of Christ. The beggar in this parable, well, so much does he remind us of the publicans and sinners. The beggar here was helpless. Jesus says, a certain beggar named Lazarus. These publicans and sinners had nothing. They were spiritually poor, full of sores. In the parable, this beggar, covered with ulcers, abscesses. And so the publicans and sinners, they were miserable because sin had had its devastating effects upon them. Not, it is true, on the body, but upon the soul. There was a plague in their hearts. There was uncleanness and defilement and all manner of evil. And the beggar was desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. These publicans and sinners had hoped to be satisfied from the teaching of the Pharisees. They had needs, real needs, and they waited, as it were, at the footstool of the leaders of Israel and the great teachers and rulers, hoping that their needs might be met. But alas, it was in vain. He was desiring to be fed, it never says that he was, from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. We're reminded of another incident, a miracle, in which the woman of Syrophoenicia, you remember, came to Jesus with a request for her little one, her daughter, who was grievously vexed of a devil. And in the conversation, Jesus at first refused to grant her request and give her favor and meet her need. And do you remember how that woman said, "But Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table." As if even though I'm unworthy, even though I'm a Canaanite and a Gentile and regarded as an unbeliever, yet surely there's some little mercy for me, some crumb of love which I can seize upon, which falls from the table. And it was so in Israel generally, my friends, that publicans and sinners and all in need attended to the ministry of these religious leaders, hoping for a crumb, something which would meet their needs. But it was not to be. The Pharisees denied them what could have been such a blessing to them. And Jesus says in this parable that death came to both of them, first to the rich man, representing the Pharisee, and also to the beggar, representing the publicans and the sinners. And at death, and after death, everything was reversed. The beggar who had sought the Lord Jesus, like these publicans and sinners who had come to Jesus in these last couple of chapters, the beggar went to heaven just like they would go to heaven. But the rich man, for all his pretended knowledge and all his ability and all his blessings, he was cast into hell. And though he's described in this parable as a son of Abraham, like the Pharisees boasted that they were children of Abraham, yet he was lost, irretrievably lost. Whereas the beggar, representing the sinners who were coming in their multitudes to Jesus, were eternally saved. And the thrust of the parable at the end is that this rich man in the parable had five brothers back on earth. He would dearly love to have left the eternal state and re-entered the temporal state to warn them. But Jesus says they have Moses and the prophets, the scriptures, they must read them, they must correct their ways accordingly. And you see the thrust, my friend, is this, that this particular man of whom Jesus speaks in the parable, the rich man, he has died, he cannot come back, but there are people just like him on the earth. Five brothers. As he looked around that crowd that day, he saw the faces of the five, and more than five. There were the Pharisees, looking with all of their scorn upon those who were attending the ministry of Jesus. And the Lord Jesus administers to them such an awesome warning, lest they experience the same fate as the rich man of the parable. Now, besides that parabolic meaning, there is a far more straightforward and literal meaning. I believe our Lord in this instance, as he at no other time did, he drew aside the veil which divides time from eternity and this world from the world which is beyond us. And he who only knew what was in that world because of his first-hand experience of the same told its secrets. On one occasion Jesus said, "We speak that we do know, and we testify that we have seen. And you receive not our witness." They were very powerful words. The scribes and the Pharisees were saying what they said upon the basis of human authority, upon the foundation of tradition, according to the motions of reason. Jesus said, "When we speak," and he's using the royal we of himself, "we speak that we do know, and we testify because we have seen." And that's what brings these words so forcibly to our hearts. These are the words of one who saw, one who had been in that eternal world, and one who knew all the little recesses of that great world before us. What does the parable actually describe? I might speak to you very simply tonight, as I think I will. It describes, as in the case of the beggar, a journey to heaven. And it describes, as in the case of a rich man, a journey to hell. And as we read these words, I trust we shall read them with the humility and with the reverence which becomes those who read things which are true. I want us to follow each passenger to eternity on his journey. I want us to see exactly what happened to the beggar, the saved beggar, and how he got to heaven. And I want us to see what exactly happened to the rich man whose destination was hell. First, a journey to heaven. Let me read the words. They're very brief. There was a certain rich, let me pick it up a little later. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the rich man's gate, full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. A journey to heaven, sketched out for us, even though briefly, yet powerfully and richly. This beggar of whom Jesus spoke could have been described, and doubtless would have been by many, as a nobody. He was an insignificant person. But I want you to notice something which is striking at once. His name is given. Lazarus. Now the name of the rich man was not given and is lost in the oblivion of the past. Even though that rich man was well-to-do, influential, a somebody. Why is this? Well, I would suggest to you tonight that the name of the beggar is mentioned. First of all, because that name was written in the Book of Life. The scripture speaks of God knowing them that are his people. It speaks of that infinite knowledge and of God's purpose to do his people eternal good in such terms as God having written a book from all eternity. And in that book, God has inscribed those names of all his people. And it conveys to us the thought that God from the beginning set aside them who were to be his. And he inscribed our name in life's eternal book. And though the names of unbelievers perish and are forgotten, the names of God's believing people can never be forgotten, for they are dear in the heart of God. The scripture says the Lord knows them that are his. And I think in token of that, the man's name is given. The world reckoned him a bit of a nondescript. But God knew him in a loving relationship as one of his. He shall be given a name in the parable. The righteous, the scripture says, shall be in everlasting remembrance. And what a sweet thought is it here, that though the rich man's name, so powerful and mighty in his day, is forgotten, the poor man's name is not, because he was remembered by God and known by God. But the name itself is of significance. Lazarus literally means God my help. Now, so far as the world was concerned, this man had nothing. There is a very interesting little phrase which says he was laid at the gate of the rich man, full of sores. Who laid him there? I suppose it means that his friends and relatives laid him there. The word in the Greek is far more powerful than our translation. We might almost translate it, and he was dumped at the gate. His relatives and his friends and loved ones had become weary of him. He was a bit of a drag on them. He was taking up their time and their effort and their money. They didn't want him anymore. They dumped him at the gate. And when he was in need of medical help with his sores, the only one who seems to care was the dog which came to him and licked his sores. And however well-intentioned that may have been, it only aggravated the pain and increased the infection. The beggar lived upon hope that he might receive some little message from the rich man's table. But none of these things were granted to him. He'd lost his friends. They dumped him there. He'd lost his health. The dogs licked his sores. And he'd lost his living. For he had scarce enough to live. And yet Jesus says, this man had a name which was, I give you, says Jesus, because it gives you an understanding of what sort of man he was. God, my help. It's a beautiful description of a believer, isn't it? Because a believer is someone who has been told from the Word of God that he is in a helpless condition. He studies the law and the Ten Commandments and he realizes he's sinned. That he has not one hope on earth of reaching the high standards which God has set. And at the same time he hears the word which says, and the wages of sin is death. He knows that he's broken the law and he knows that he's brought upon himself judgment. And therefore he's exposed to a lost eternity. But a believer is someone who has turned to God and to God in Christ and has besought help and has prayed for mercy and has asked and beseeched God for salvation and has so pleaded with God for grace and for forgiveness that he has been helped. And the name of every believer is truly Lazarus. God, my help. Not the help of men generally, but my help, personally. My friends, I must break off at this point and ask you individually, have you honestly known what it is to be helped in your spiritual need? Have you felt lost and helpless? Have you felt what it is to be under the curse and judgment of God's law? Have you been fearful of the world to come because you've recognized that you're unprepared for eternity? And have you turned to the gospel and have you sought your refuge in the only one who can help you? Have you cried to him, Lord, save me? Have you done that personally? Have you believed in God's Son, the Lord Jesus? Have you found that Jesus is able to save you from all your guilt and all your past? And all your shame. Can you say tonight, my name is Lazarus. God, my help. Yes, the man was converted. And sometime after his conversion and his finding help in God, the poor fellow died. But I want you to notice that death was not the end of the story. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. That's a strange sentence. He died, and he was carried by angels into the presence of Abraham. You say, how can that be? If he died, his body, he himself is upon earth. No. He died, his body was laid in the dust, but the real him, the real man, was only inhabiting that body. The real man lived on, was conveyed to another place. After death, my friends, the spirit does not cease to be. The real you and the real me, that which outwardly is manifested in personality but inwardly described as the soul, death cannot touch that. That is the immortal part of us. That part that disease cannot lay its finger upon. It's that which the sword cannot divide. That immaterial, invisible, and immortal part. The soul of Lazarus, beyond death, had an experience. The soul had lived in the body for a while, but at death was released from the body, and Lazarus, the real Lazarus, went on living. And it was at that point that the angels of God came into their position and performed their errands of mercy. For the poor man, Lazarus, was carried by the angels into the presence of Abraham. The word carried in the Greek has the thought of conveyed, as if he was going out into a world, into a realm of which he was greatly ignorant. But God saw to it that Lazarus was directed by angels. We do not see angels. If we did, we might be forced to faith. But angels exist, and never more so at the dying of a child of God. And unseen to the eyes of relatives and loved ones who've gathered, as soon as the body slumps and the soul rises, that soul is greeted by angels unseen to natural sight, but so real in that eternal world, and our souls are directed into the heaven of heavens. Precious in the sight of the Lord, the Bible says, is the death of his saints. O God gives honor to the saints in supplying them with angels. One would have done, but angels carried him into the presence of God. Because Lazarus would be honored in death, even though he'd been despised in life. And God saw to it that he had his royal escort at the end. For this man, rejected by the world and discarded by his generation, was dear to God. And he was entering now into his honor and into his glory. Oh, what a change. On earth, I suppose men had sidestepped him because he was full of sores and was vile and loathsome. But angels did not hesitate to bear his soul because he was precious to God. And his soul had been cleansed through the gospel. And God had removed its sin. Sweet token, all this, of the value which God put upon Lazarus after death. And he was borne away. He was carried by the angels. I love that little phrase. I must dwell on it a moment longer. Carried. It seems to bring home to my heart the thought that this man, who had experienced the trouble and the anguish of this restless world, because he had believed in God and trusted in God for his salvation, he was born far away from it, carried out of the sphere of unbelief and sin and sorrow and all its attendant miseries, and born to a world where sin is not allowed to enter, where sorrow never raises its head, where death is not allowed to live. Carried far away. Another world, a better country, where all was wonderfully new. Scripture says of that place, there the wicked cease from troubling, there the weary are at rest. Lazarus was at rest. But where? In the paradise of God. And our journey ends as Lazarus reaches the bosom of Abraham. He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It was Abraham who met him. And why so? Because in the scripture, Abraham is described as the father of the believer. The father of the faithful, Paul calls him. Paul says that if we are truly converted and believers, then are we Abraham's seed. Just like Abraham. And Lazarus was welcomed by that man in the scriptures so distinguished by faith, because the scripture says of him, he believed in God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. And Abraham is in the Bible the pattern of faith and of believing. And how appropriate that when this little believer ascended the steeps of light, there awaiting him was the one who is the father and leader of all of the faithful, Abraham himself. As to what it means by being in the bosom of Abraham, I have a picture in my mind. I think that this poor man, having struggled through life and against sin and unbelief, there at the end, Abraham, as one of the greatest of the patriarchs, was there to greet him and embraced him. I have a feeling that that's what it means here by being in the bosom of Abraham. I take it that this scene is the scene immediately after Lazarus' arrival in heaven. And as Lazarus enters into that glorious world, Abraham is one of the first to greet him, and Abraham embraces him to his bosom. It was that the rich man saw, and it was that caused him so much anguish. What it must have been like to have been embraced like that, we shall never know on earth. But I think it means that for Lazarus it was wonderful comfort. For Abraham says in verse 25, he is comforted. After having walked through this world and faced its problems and overcome its difficulties, having denied self and followed the Lord all his days, what a blessing to receive such a welcome. As to why Abraham embraced him, I have the feeling that it was as if to say, welcome home, my friend. You're welcome here. You're loved here. This is the place that you belong. We've been waiting for you. And now we see you, our hearts rejoice. Heaven, Lazarus, though you knew this on earth, is a heaven of love. And with that, dear old Abraham embraced his spiritual son in token of eternal love, in the place where perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. From now on, our friend Lazarus would enjoy intimate fellowship with the saints, even the greatest, with Abraham, and doubtless Isaac, and Jacob, and all the great men of God from since time began. What fellowship! We sometimes sing in an old hymn, what a gathering that will be. He was received into the bosom of Abraham. My friend, that's the journey of a soul from earth to heaven, from death to life, from man to God. The beggar died, carried, and at last experiencing the friendship of God's people beyond. But let me turn you to the darker side. A journey to hell, described in equally graphic terms. There was a certain rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen, who fed sumptuously every day. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell. A journey to hell. Now here was a man, this rich man, so unlike Lazarus that more unlike it could not possibly be. To Lazarus, God was his all. He had nothing of this world, but God was everything to him. And God had shown himself able to deliver him spiritually, not physically. God had not answered his prayers concerning his physical condition. Lazarus had died full of sores, with an empty belly, as a beggar. Yet still he was true to his name, God my help. Because God had helped him spiritually, you see. Over the matter of his eternal place and his standing before God forever. But this rich man, such a contrary figure, such an opposite could scarce be conceived. A rich man clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously. What does that tell us about this man? It tells me about him that here is a character dominated by self, not by God. In a few brief strokes of the brush, as it were, our Lord Jesus opens up to us the character of the rich man. He had no concern for God. He had no interest in God's salvation. All he thought about was pandering to carnal sense. All he thought about was the desire of the body. So he clothed himself with his fine linen and he fared sumptuously, he ate like a pig every day. He lived as if he had no soul, you see, only a body. He lived as if there were no God, only men. He lived as if time was the only factor and eternity a myth. That only can explain his folly. We read not of his prayers, we read not of his devotion, we read not of his relationship with God. We read only of self-indulgence, we read only of carnal pursuit, we read only of a life which is taken up with lust and with vain desire. Now it does not say of this man, and I want you carefully to note, that he was a wicked sinner. It does not say that he was notorious for his manner of life, infamous for the way he broke the commandments. No, he was not openly wicked. But I want you to see that the wickedness of this rich man was not so much seen by the world, but was within his own heart. Because the root sin of this rich man was his unbelief. That came out later in the conversation where he tells Abraham that it would be easier to believe in a ghost than it would in the scriptures. And he pleads for his brethren, Lord, send them back someone from the realms of the departed and then they'll believe. And Abraham says, but they've got the scriptures. But he says, if you send them somebody back from the dead, they will rather believe. Oh, betrayal of this man's heart. He revealed what he really was. He was an arrogant, absolute unbeliever. He, like his brethren, did not believe in the scriptures. And it seems that he did not believe in the afterlife. For he says, send them back someone from the dead and then they'll believe. As if that was the crunch issue. Whether there was a life to come. Whether men believed in the immortality of the soul. He didn't. Until he discovered it was true, neither did his brethren upon earth. And he beseeches Abraham to send back a departed saint to convince them. Oh, he was an unbeliever. But my dear friends, unbelief was not only his root problem, but he was a man whose heart had never been melted. I gather that from his treatment of the beggar at his gate. There wasn't an ounce of pity in this man. There was no compassion when he saw that man's putrefying sores, his loathsome disease encroaching upon his life. Not so much as a crumb. You know the word crumb there? It doesn't mean actually a piece of bread, which the rich man had been eating previously. I tell you what it means. They didn't have napkins in the East as we had. They placed beside their meals some little crust. And when the rich ate their meals and their hands became greasy, they would pick up this piece of bread and they would rub their hands in the bread and clean their hands and then throw the bread upon the floor. That's the meaning of the crumb. And such was this man's lack of pity. And such was this man's destitution of love and humanity that he would not so much as give his napkin to the beggar. You say, what does that tell of the man's heart before God? I will quote you the scripture. He that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? No, he was no lover of God. He was an unbeliever whose heart was empty of love, and he was hard. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So you get the picture of the man in life? Living for self, living for the pleasures of time, living for those things which God has pronounced vanity. And his heart and soul with no grace at all. No, the scripture says, and the rich man died. Death comes to all, the rich and the poor. Job said, they shall lie down alike in the dust. For all this man's riches and power, he could not bribe death. But death nevertheless came. And when death came, the man must have realized with terror of conscience and unrest of heart and fear before God that all the things which he had thought so important, the things in which he found his pleasure, the things he'd amassed in time, these things were transitory. And no grip of the hand could retain them. Death would loosen the grip. And every tangible thing would drop from his dying hand. He died. It's the one thing unconverted people seem so anxious not to reckon with, and that is they must die. And my dear friends, one of the reasons why I'm preaching to you tonight so solemnly is this, because I know this, that each one of you listening to me must die. For the decree has gone forth, it is appointed unto men once to die. And in Adam, all die. And so death comes upon all. Such is the testimony of Scripture. Such is the awful fact this man never came to terms with. And he was buried. Oh, incidental point, but it says nothing of the burial of the beggar. He probably never was. Thrown into some ditch, some valley. But the rich man, when he died, famous as he was, popular as he had a wonderful funeral. And I can hear in my imagination's ear the pious bunk that was spoken over the coffin. It has been sometimes my lot to attend and sometimes even to conduct the funeral of a man who was not converted. Only some time ago I attended someone's funeral who I knew was unconverted. And the eulogy and the praise and the downright lies that were spoken in the name of God over that person's corpse makes your soul recoil. But you see, what's said upon earth is not a true state of that man's eternal state. For he was already on his way to hell. Nothing is said about how he was conveyed there. Lazarus' soul was carried into Abraham's bosom. It just says this, and the rich man died and in hell. Perhaps too terrible to be described. But I reckon that similar treatment was given in one respect only, that angels of God, commissioned by the Almighty as officers of the prison, as jailers of that terrible dungeon beyond, were sent to take that man's soul to hell. And whilst the priest was saying over his body, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word," the man was departing into torment according to God's word. The scripture says of him, he was in torment. It's described later as fire. That's so terrible. Because you know, the scripture says that fire of which hell is full was actually prepared for the devil. You'll read it in Matthew 25. Prepared for the devil and his angels. And the very same punishment that awaits that father of lies and usurper of power, instigator of all evil and despicable fiend of hell, the same punishment that awaits that spirit is the punishment which awaits every unconverted person. I reckon the torment is beyond me to describe. Scripture speaks of it as fiery indignation, the wrath of God upon the soul. And that man felt, and maybe the fire was more literal than you and I would like to think, but that man felt, whatever the nature of the flame might be, and I am not prepared to dogmatize, but that man felt as if he was in a furnace. And acting upon the principle that the substance is far worse than the shadow, even if the fire of hell here is a figure of speech, the reality is more dreadful than literal fire. He felt as if he was consumed, burned. Not the burning of the body, but the burning which was in his own soul. And what increased his misery was that he looked up and he saw Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. This is why I believe perhaps it was immediately after death. He saw Lazarus being welcomed and he being turned away. Scripture seems to indicate that those in hell will have some knowledge, if not sight, of those in heaven. Jesus said, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out." The thrust is, you shall see them in the kingdom of God. And that will add to your anguish, and that will increase your torment a thousandfold to behold what you've lost. Never again to retrieve. And the wretch cried. The force of the original is strong. He cried loudly. He felt at such a distance from heaven. He felt that Abraham and Lazarus and God and Christ and the innumerable company of the redeemed were further from him than ever before. He cried loudly, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me." Do you feel sorry for the man? Here he is in hell. He's calling upon Abraham for mercy. Does your pity go out to him? Is your heart stirred and moved for him? There's no need. He is not pitiable. You see, my friends, he called upon Abraham, but not Abraham's God. This man, even though he is in hell, is the enemy of God as ever he was. When Lord Byron died, that godless, poor, unbelieving wretch, some of his last words were these: "Shall I sue for mercy? Never! Play the man!" You see, the heart of Lord Byron was as contrary to God as it was in the days of his flesh. And even in the moment of his death, he would not be reconciled to God. And though this man is in torment and hellfire, and though he seeks relief, he will not apply to God. And that's been his trouble all along. That when he had the problem of sin and was vexed with guilt, he would not beseech God for the remedy. He would not humble himself and sue for mercy. In hell, the man is unchanged. Abraham dismisses his plea, and that rightly, son, he says, "Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and Lazarus evil things. Now he's comforted, and thou art tormented." You've had your choice. You've had your time of probation, your opportunity, God given, and you've made a wretched, wretched, wretched choice. You chose the things which you felt were good. Pleasures, fantasies, vanities, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you made one terrible mistake. And besides all this, there is a great gulf fixed. My friends, the decree of God is as the gulf which cannot be bridged. There was no now opting for heaven. There was no visits to get away from it all. There wasn't a place of retreat in heaven where the rich man could have just a few moments of ease. The decree of God had made a division between those two states as real as if a gulf had been digged. Too late now. And when the man hears this, he beseeches Abraham that he might go back to his brethren. "Send Lazarus," he said, "to my father's house. I have 5 brethren, lest they come to this place of torment." Do you pity him? Do you say, "Well, there's a gesture"? The man at least is becoming more human. Not one bit of it. He doesn't want them with him in hell because he no doubt had aided them and set an example to them in their sin. He is partly responsible for the destination to which they are slowly moving. And it is to him pain so great that it cannot really be borne to think that those who followed him in his life and thought he was a great man and modeled their life after him would one day realize that he was the destroyer of their own soul. Oh, I beseech thee, Abraham, send somebody and don't let them come here. Don't let them accuse me and reproach me for bringing them to this ruin and this loss. For pity's sake, Abraham, spare me the added pain of relatives who will blame me for their eternal ruin and point the accusing finger at my soul for what I've done for them. Abraham says no. They have the scriptures, Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But you see, the rich man turns to Abraham and he shows his utter rejection of revelation. He shows that he has no time for the word of God. And he says to Abraham, as if he knows better than the patriarch, "No, send one from the dead, for if one from the dead goes, then they will repent." The fool. As if an apparition can convert a man, as if a ghost can bring a man to God and to heaven. As if some miracle or sign would ever perform a work of grace. Abraham says no. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded. Why not? Because, my friends, it is by the word of God that men are converted, and only by the word of God. People say to me sometimes, I can't become a Christian. I balk at this idea of conversion, but if I had tangible proof, then I would be converted. It is a lie. It is the delusion of hell. If you had all the evidence you required, it would not change your depraved heart. If you had all the unspeakable privileges of seeing all of the redeemed in that eternal world, you would not be changed spiritually. Why? Because the only thing which can change you and move you and convert you is the word of truth. Faith comes by the word of God. And my dear friend, as I close this solemn message tonight, I want to remind you that you have something surer than apparitions and appearances of the dead. You have something more steadfast and more useful than anything from that other world. You have God's holy word. And that word tells you how to be saved. And it tells you how to be lost. And it tells you the way to heaven. And it tells you the way to hell. You have the word of God. I would say to you, hear it. If under this preaching tonight your heart has been subdued and affected, read it. Hear it regularly preached. Search it out. And coming under the sound of that gospel of which I speak, God can make you ready for heaven. And when death comes, and it will come on, you'll take your journey to a better place than ever that rich man saw. But it'll be through the gospel alone. As it says, "Hear ye the word of God." And if I've been able to do nothing else tonight, I hope I've spoken to your hearts and reminded you that it's no fable. Hell is as real as heaven. And Christ is able to save from the one and bring you to the other. In him is your help.